Just a couple things about the daily devotional. Franklin Graham did the foreword on that. We're selling it at just 10% over cost. We want to get some really good books in your hands, like we did with the Haley's Bible handbook that we did a while back. But we're going to be doing that periodically, probably, you know, maybe once a month or so. But this daily devotion with the Calvary pastors, I've written a couple of those, but really a great thing to start your day with. So you could pick that up in the bookstore. Again, it's really discounted. It's only 10% over our cost. Also, I did want to make mention that the Berean Hour, that's all free. We're not charging anything for those classes. And I didn't see Jesse mention the uniqueness of Christ among world religions. I saw it written there, but that's also one of the classes. You can choose from four of those classes, and you might want to do it after the service. And really some great classes. Also, don't forget fellowship after the service in the cafe. Always good lunches. And they made some pineapple upside down cake. So I like that. Save me some. But chapter 5 of Acts. I've titled this, we're going to finish the book of Acts chapter 5 from 33 to 42. And I've just basically used the last three words of this section, fighting against God. A lot of people do that, fighting against God. And we see that in the first verse that we look at in verse 33. Notice it says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So they didn't like the message, so they wanted to kill the messenger to get rid of the message. And you might wonder, well, what brought on this extreme response? Well, basically, the three verses before verse 33. It was verse 31 and 32. And we dealt with that last time, and I'll read them in just a moment. But those three verses, because the Sanhedrin realized this, they got angry. They were so angry, they were so upset, they wanted to kill the apostles because they had warned the church. They had warned the apostles for the second time not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter said what I hope we would all say when authorities say don't talk about Jesus anymore. Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. And then he declares the truth about God, the Trinitarian God, and also the truth about them. And that's what got him so upset. The truth about God, the Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see that in those three verses. So notice what he said now, the three verses before verse 33, beginning verse 30. The God of our fathers, this is what Peter says to them, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Notice that, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Father, I do pray that you open our hearts and our minds. Why would something make somebody so angry that they want to kill those that are declaring that? It hasn't changed much in our day and age. It's still going on, maybe not in the United States, but other parts of the world. But Lord, I pray that we would glean from and we would learn from these passages. And Lord, I pray that you'd make us bold and not cowards in the things of the Lord when we're challenged about the gospel of Jesus Christ and challenged about our faith. Lord, so help us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After Peter said this to them, that you're the ones that crucified Jesus, the very Savior that God sent to save us from our sins. And so it says they were cut. They were cut to the quick, or really cut to the heart. The Greek term there is diaprio, and it has two words, two meanings. It has through and saw. In other words, to cut through or divide with a saw. And so they were cut, they were sawn, they were torn emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. You see, that's what the word does. It touches the deepest part of us. Sometimes we want to put an image out there that is not really us, but we put an image out there for others. We want to be liked. We want to have people say nice things about us. So it's out there. And actually, the real person in the heart, the hidden things that go on in our heart, we don't display. And maybe the things we do behind closed doors, people don't know about it. And so we put this image out there. And so were they, these religious leaders. Secular people do the same thing. But notice what the Word of God does in Hebrews 4:12, as it's doing to these religious leaders. The Bible says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That's what the Bible's doing here with them. It's judging deep down inside what's going on, the hypocrisy that is going on inside of them. And what was the result of that conviction? It produced rage in them. Rage to the point of wanting to kill the apostles. You see, God's intention is not that His Word do that, but God's intention is that it bring forgiveness, it bring salvation. But instead, in their case, and in the case of a lot of people, it brings anger and hatred to where you just don't want to hear what's being said. There's really, when you really preach the gospel as the gospel is meant to be preached, there's going to be two categories. There's going to be those that kind of rage, or those that'll come after you, or those that'll contemplate and think about it and be converted. You see, if what we preach never incites a negative response, maybe we need to evaluate what and how we're preaching and the message that we're giving. And compare that against the message that Jesus and the apostles were giving. Because it always divided people into two categories, those that would rage and those that would be converted. And so, notice what he's saying. He's indicting them. In verse 30, he says, "You put Jesus to death." And I can say this morning, 2,000 years later, you and me put Jesus to death because of your sins, my sins. You say, "Well, I didn't ask for it." Love doesn't wait to be asked. It just acts. God knows that you're going to hell. You're going to be separated from God eternally. So He acts on your behalf. So you see, the indictment is to you and to me. And what kind of response does that bring to you? You see, that cutting process, as we read here, and that conviction. You see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does that. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has come that He might testify of Jesus Christ. He might convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because we do not believe in Jesus Christ. That's John 16:8. Jesus said that. You see, so that cutting, that sawing, that tearing of the emotions, the tearing of the psyche, it's revealing what you really are. What you really are inside in order to heal you of that sin disease when you repent. But there needs to be a turning from that and turning to Christ as Lord and Savior. Or what it's going to do, that cutting is going to wound the ego, wound the pride. And usually what happens is rage, like we see here. Rage to the point where they wanted to kill them. Don't want to see what God sees, the true nature of sinful self. I've talked with people, and I'm a good person, and they get angry. "Oh, you're such a moralist, you're so," you know, and they kind of push it back on you because they don't want to see what God sees, that true sinful nature. And so here, in the passage before us, they wanted to kill the messenger to get rid of the message. Eventually they do with Stephen. We'll get there in a couple chapters, chapter 7. Peter preaches the message, the same thing happens to them, and they stone him to death. They kill him. Get rid of the messenger to get rid of the message. It never happens. You get rid of the messenger and 10 more rise up in their place. You'll never get rid of this message. James Boyce, when he looks at this passage, he says, since they were unable to contend with the disciples on the level of truth, they resorted to naked authority and force. First, threats. Second, beating. Ultimately, death. Notice, in Sanhedrin, in their whole, you know, teachings and stuff, to disobey was not a reason for capital punishment. That wasn't a reason to put to death. But, you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. They basically had absolute power. So they would use it. They would put to death any that didn't agree with them, that didn't go along with their agenda, what they wanted to place upon the people. That's horrible in societies today. There are tyrants, there are politicians that are so bent on their ideology, they want to quiet every voice. You see, it's happened throughout the ages. In fact, the Bible says the wicked plots against the righteous. King David wrote this. And they gnash at him with their teeth. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to slay those who are upright in conduct. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. That's always been true from time and eternity. From Cain killing Abel, all the way up to our day and age, certain Muslim countries, communist countries, what are they doing? They're harassing, hassling, even killing to try to quiet the message of the gospel. Well, he goes on. Let's go a little further in verse 34 to 39 here, and then we'll comment on it. But they wanted to kill, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, part of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 joined with him. But he was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose, and in his days also a census, in the days of a census, and he drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those followers were scattered. Now, these that rose up might have claimed to be Messiah. We don't know. History says some of them did, and they had a following, but when they died, they were scattered. And so he goes on, verse 38, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even be found fighting against God. Title we used of that passage. You could use other titles too, because there's a lot here. But I think it's interesting when we look at this passage, how God delivers by extraordinary means. Sometimes the most unlikely ways, in the most unlikely circumstances, does God deliver. He uses unlikely instruments to deliver. The apostles, remember when they were in prison and an angel of the Lord let them out and they were delivered? Now here they were delivered by an unbeliever, and he belonged to this sect that was adamantly opposed to Christ. An amazing thing. Sometimes we think if everything lines up, if everyone's conservative, they believe that we're the way we believe, if you know, you get the Christians involved in certain situations, that then good things will happen. Well, you know, God doesn't need the kind of people that we think should be in places to make the kind of decisions that we think need to be made. God can move on the part of pagans. He did here with Gamaliel. He did it before that in the Old Testament with the king of Persia, Cyrus. In fact, God even prophesied of his name 150 years before he was born. Cyrus, my shepherd, he calls him. But he was a pagan king. And he delivered, in a sense, Ezra with some of the people. They went back to Jerusalem after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, and built the temple. And then about 80 years after that, Artaxerxes, another pagan king in Persia, allowed Nehemiah and others to go back and build the wall. Also, this Roman commander, Lysias, he delivered, or he rescued Paul from the assassins that wanted to assassinate him. So God, he's not confined to who we think God can use to really benefit the church or benefit our lives. God can just bring somebody out of the, you know, out of the his archives and put them in place to do a work of the Lord on our behalf. Years ago, when we didn't have a place to meet out in the North Shore, we started meeting at Waimea Falls Park. There was a fella I knew. He was the older brother of one of the fellas I went to school with, high school. And then that fella came to Hawaii. I was in Hawaii. He was a surfer. I was a surfer. Then this fella, my friend, who was my schoolmate, he got involved in a lot of Eastern mysticism, and he wanted to be a guru, and he wanted to be, so he went to India and kind of left his family, and, you know, not a good story for that fella. He finally died, but his brother really helped us out, and he managed Waimea Falls Park. And I remember sitting down with him on one of the benches there at the park, and I said, why don't you come to church? And why don't, I was talking to him about Jesus Christ, and why don't you come to church and join the fellowship and stuff, you know? And he said, well, you know, I appreciate you guys, and I appreciate all, and I have, you know, my way of believing and my way of thinking, and I could do more for you outside of your church than inside your church. And I thought, that's very interesting, because it's very biblical. God sometimes does that. He moves on the hearts of individuals, and they work on behalf of the church. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't. But God knows it. The Bible says when you're at peace with your enemies, he says when you are pleased with the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. And so whether they be enemies or maybe they be advocates for you and not part of the Christian faith or the Christian movement, God works. When Obama was in office, two terms. Now, our license for our FM radio station was not granted yet. We had applied in 96, and it had taken so long. And then Obama was appointing these friends and some of these liberal Democrats to the FCC commission. And one of the fellas, Tom Wheeler. And I thought, oh no, we don't have a chance now. And I'm just thinking, wow, you know, we prayed harder for that, because they wanted to do the net neutrality, if you remember that, where the government would regulate the content of what's going on in the airs. And I thought, surely they're not going to give a Christian station to a church. But you know what? They gave a Christian station to a church, us, under his administration. And I just thought, Lord, you're great. You're wonderful. Even those that might not be for the Lord, we've got the construction permit, we got the license, and we're up and running. Here, Gamaliel, they were opposed to Christ, and he was an unbeliever. And yet, he worked on behalf of the apostles, letting him out of prison. We've got to realize, folks, that God is in charge. And for the child of God, the Lord goes before us. He follows behind us. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. And the Bible says, all the days that he's ordained for us, are they not written in his book? And not one of them is perish until he finishes his work. You see, God was not finished with the apostles in building the church, because they were used to build the church, go around, establish the doctrines in the church that we have here in our Bibles today. The Sanhedrin, they wanted to put them to death, but in God's economy, they couldn't. God wasn't finished with them. But you see, when God is finished with you and with me, when God was finished with the apostles, well, not only were they a witness in their life, but they were also a witness in their death. Luke, by historical records and tradition. Matthew was beheaded with a sword. Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John, well, he died of natural causes, but they put him in a pot of boiling oil that had no effect on him. They shipped him off to Patmos. God wasn't done with him. He wrote the book of Revelation there. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the last was thrown from a height and beaten with clubs. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was whipped and beaten until death. Andrew was crucified and preached at the top of his voice to the persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a spear. Jude was killed with the arrows of an executioner. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded, as was Barnabas, not one of the 12, but Barnabas also. And Paul was beheaded in Rome. So when God's finished with a person, then he's going to use that person in their death to also bring glory to God. But he wasn't finished with him, so he used Gamaliel to let him out of prison. Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. You have to realize the Pharisees were at odds with the Sadducees. It was an odd mix. Our government, Republicans, Democrats, an odd mix. Hardly agree on anything, even though it's good for the people. You know, they hold on to their party line. But here, with Gamaliel being a Pharisee, he was also the grandson of a revered rabbi, Hillel. And Hillel was a Jewish scholar, but he was a very liberal scholar in the Mosaic law. But Gamaliel was given the title Rabban. And Rabban means our teacher. And if you remember, Saul of Tarsus was raised up under Gamaliel, who became Paul the Apostle, that great apostle to the church. Well, he was raised up before he was converted. But they had certain terms. They had Rab, R-A-B, that would be teacher, Rabbi, which would be my teacher, and the most renowned would be Rabban, our teacher. It was said of Gamaliel at his death, and I quote, "Since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died at the same time." So, greatly respected, he was a teacher of the law. So he taught. Now that term, teacher of the law, can also, the Greek term can also be used for a lawyer or a scribe, and you find often they're interchangeable, lawyer and scribe. They had pretty much the same thing that they did. Some specialized in certain parts of what they did with the Jewish law. But basically, they were personal, or I would say professional scholars specializing in the interpretation and application of the law. So that's what he was. And they believe, tradition says, that Gamaliel was very likely in the crowd when Jesus, remember when he was 12 years old, his parents couldn't find him. They finally went up back up to Jerusalem and they found him, and there he was in the midst of all these scholars. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46, and it came about that after 3 days, the parents, found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him, Jesus, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Tradition says that Gamaliel was there. Gamaliel. So I don't know if he had a softness for this man, Jesus, or what? Just an intervention of God in his life to let the apostles go? But like other great rabbis, they had certain sayings that, like you have the precious promises you might have in your home written out, you know, scriptures. Well, they would have that of the rabbis. And one of those that they would have written out, or they would hold near and dear from Gamaliel, was, this is one of his sayings, "Procure thyself a teacher. Avoid being in doubt. and do not accustom thyself to give tithes by guesses. So here, Gamaliel, a man of judicial temper, right, the right temper, he wasn't prone to go off in tangents, and so he gives this advice. Now, I have to say that not only God using him, but the advice and the rest of the Sanhedrin, because they were so different from one another, going along with it, was a miracle in itself. They listened to him. They took the advice of a Pharisee, even though the Sadducees were at odds with Pharisees. When we get to Acts chapter 23, when Paul had to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he knew he was in big trouble. So he used wisdom. I think maybe divine knowledge, divine wisdom, to get out of a very difficult situation. Beautiful how he does that. It says in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, it says, "In perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Now remember, Sadducees don't believe in angels, spirits, the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. They were materialists, and this is all there is. So get as much as you can in this life, because this is all there is. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, angels, life after death. And so what Paul does is he says, "I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the resurrection." He knew that would have an effect. And he turns the Pharisees and the Sadducees against one another. And it says that there was a great uproar, and the Pharisee party, they argued heatedly. There was great dissension, and the commander had to rescue Paul lest he be torn apart from this great disagreement. So amazing, that's a miracle. Kind of be like Pelosi agreeing with Trump to appropriate money to build the border wall. that would be a miracle, wouldn't it? I think it would. But you see what God does with them at this time. And yet, you see, they had great respect for Gamaliel. Maybe that was part of it. But they had great respect because that's what that term says there. He was a man of respect. The Greek term is timios, and it means costly or valued or esteemed or honored. You see, the Bible says a good name is better than silver and gold and precious jewels. When you have a good name, even those that aren't part of the church or part of your persuasion or maybe part of your ideology, you can have a tremendous impact when you speak the truth in love. Well, he goes on, and we end off here from 40 to 42. "And they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak in the name of Jesus, no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them." So they flogged them first, try to soften them up. "Don't speak anymore in his name." Maybe they said, "Are you going to get worse than what you got here?" And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. Notice they went back to the place that they were arrested twice and threatened, and they preached again. How do you hold guys down like that? My Bible says flogged. Your Bible says might say beaten, but it can also be translated skinned, because that's what happens when you're beaten or flogged. It strips the flesh off the skin. And it breaks open, and the flesh is exposed, and it's broken open. This is no caning that they might do in Singapore for graffiti or vandalism. If you affix maybe a flyer of your lost dog on a pole because you want to get the dog back, the authorities can rip it down and go to your house and you could get caned for that. Well, that's not this so-called caning that they do in different parts of the country. A lot more serious, a flogging. This isn't a slap on the wrist. But the Sanhedrin, they thought that they can silence the apostles, the church, with threats, intimidation, and beatings. But it only gave them, the church and the apostles, a greater resolve and determination to preach Christ. And notice they were rejoicing. That's odd. That's unusual. I like what somebody kind of put some words together, kind of a play on words. I thought it's great. It's not natural that you be beaten and flogged and then you go on rejoicing. That's really impossible in a worldly view. But in Christ, it's Him possible. Impossible for the world, but Him possible for a Christian. It's because of Him, Jesus Christ. And they felt honored suffering for the sake of Christ. The work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, the forgiveness of sins and His suffering, it was continued on through the apostles and through the disciples and through the church with their preaching and their suffering. And they rejoiced in that. You see, the Bible indicated that they knew this was coming. They probably were ready for it because Jesus, in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, He basically said, this is going to happen. He says, but be on your guard, speaking to them, for they will deliver you to the courts. Now, this is when He had His earthly ministry and they were following Him. And you will be flogged in the synagogues and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake as a testimony to them. Exactly what happened. And you see, we don't see it too much for us, but the Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Whatever that might be. For us, it might not be as severe as you see here with the first century church under this Roman rule, under this Sanhedrin rule of religious community. But there are parts of the country now, in Muslim countries, communist countries, where they are suffering. Oh, for us, it might be maybe negative comments about our Christianity. Maybe it could even be threats. I know in Waikiki, when they have gone down and preached the gospel, there were those that threatened to punch them out, spit on them. You know, so we might get something like that, maybe even stuff thrown at you, but nothing like the first century or what we see in around the world today in Muslim and communist countries. John Wesley, he had a certain amount of persecution come at him. That was in the mid-1700s, actually going into the 18th century. He was an open-air preacher, and at one point a drunk rode his horse through the crowd, screaming obscenity, scattering the crowd to try to stop the preaching. And he found afterwards it was a disgruntled clergyman. He came into an area where this clergyman was not having much success. He didn't like that, so he tried to disrupt what Wesley was doing. Often Wesley would have hecklers and troublemakers. They would hound him constantly. They would run through the crowd screaming, banging pots and pans, and even throwing rotten eggs and overripe fruit at him to stop his preaching. But I like what Wesley said that I think we need to incorporate in our Christianity in the 21st century. John Wesley said, Christianity is essentially a social religion, and to turn it into a solitary religion is indeed to destroy it. He's saying when you keep religion behind the four walls and that's all, you destroy it. Doesn't have an effect. And he took aim, for example, at Britain's thriving slave trade and calling it execrable sum of all the villainies, and insisted on the equal and priceless value before God of every immortal soul. So he came, he spoke against this government funding and government work of slavery. Today, it seems as though the secular and the liberal believers, they cry separation of church and state. I've had people, after I've mentioned some political issue, which I warn you I'm going to do this morning, they've come up to me afterwards and said, I didn't want a political speech, I wanted something from the Bible. Well, hopefully you've got something from the Bible this morning. But you see, when sermons deal with moral issues, government and politicians are inflicting upon the society. You see, when we don't speak out, I think it's why the church is so weak and it has no voice today. So weak, no voice. I've had people come up and leave the church because of that. You have to realize you can't separate politics and the Bible. Look, if you're reading the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, why was John the Baptist beheaded? Because he spoke about a political figure that he was in adultery. And the man's wife, Herod's wife, didn't like that. So he was beheaded. You can't separate it. Separation of church and state has nothing to do with the church speaking out on political issues. The church is not a political movement, but we speak out on political issues. The separation of church and state is the state. Hawaii cannot incorporate a national or a statewide religion. This is Hawaii's religion. That's what it's talking about. But somehow people have reversed it, and they make the church the bad guy. No, the state is the bad guy to impose religious parameters on the people. That's what it's talking about. And so now, as Wesley speaks out on slavery, I love it. I love it to speak out on something that is so wrong, and yet the government is pushing. New York, it's in the news of late, of last month, coming into this month. Reproductive Health Act. Now it's gone into Virginia, probably moving to California. Wouldn't be surprised if it comes into Hawaii. But now they're saying you can have an abortion in the third trimester, or 40 weeks after pregnancy, and including the birth of that child. So as the child's coming out of the womb, you could put it to death. That's the law. And church people, you're not going to speak out on that diabolical procedure, that infanticide, that little baby in arms? You're not going to speak out on them killing that? You see, slaves can run away. Slaves could protest. But these little babies can't. Who's going to speak out for them? Are you just going to let the politicians or conservatives? Or are you, as a Christian, going to speak out of it, on it? It's diabolical. It's abominable. It's monstrous. It's repulsive. I mean, I don't have a vocabulary to speak on this. But it is satanic. It is satanic. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Look at what's happening. They're murdering from the beginning of life, these little ones. It's really a satanic thing that they're doing. And they've lost their moral conscience because they've abandoned God. Church person, don't you lose your moral conscience or your abandonment. Don't abandon yourself from God. I think it's a sign of God's judgment that's coming. It's coming. You know, as we let this happen, as that saying goes, the mills of the gods grind exceedingly slow but exceedingly sure. I'm not sure why God hasn't judged America a long time ago. But you see, if the Christian don't speak out, as Wesley spoke out on slavery, who's going to speak out? Our Senator Mazie Hirono, is she going to speak out? Is Kamala Harris going to speak out? No. They're not, because they've just recently said a Christian has no place in public office. And Hirano has told men to shut up when it comes to moral issues. And all the while, she was on the wrong side of the alleged rape charges against the Supreme Court justice that was nominated. You see, we must obey God rather than man. You see, our church is not a political movement, and it never will be, but it addresses political trends that are affecting society. And right now, here's another issue I have to go off on, because I just got the text this morning driving. It was about a little after 6 o'clock driving, and I get a text, and you know, it says this issue. And isn't it interesting? They brought this up Super Bowl Sunday, and it's legalizing Bill 1383 and its recreational marijuana will be decriminalized, and it'll become now legal, legalizing marijuana in Hawaii. Really? You know how that's going to affect your kids, your junior hires, your high schoolers? You know how bad that is? You know that this is the gateway drug? I think they're showing the website, aren't they? No, I don't know. House Bill 1148, I heard it was House Bill 13. I didn't mention it, did I? 1383, I think it is. Yeah, I just got the text, and that was the House bill. But anyway, you can check on it. But the protest has to get in by 12 o'clock today. Isn't that amazing? But I encourage you, right after service, you know, just type it out and send it to them. And right now, Super Bowl Sunday, the last time you can go with a written or a verbal is 2 o'clock today. Super Bowl Sunday. I just don't trust politicians. I don't know about you. But we need to protect our kids against politicians. And so that's why we need to speak out on these things. So really, just kind of coming in to the end of this. The passage here before us, it should inspire us to continue on in our witness for Christ. There's always going to be those that are fighting against God. We see it in our society. We see it all across the nation, all around the world. Maybe you have gotten discouraged, and maybe you have been shot down, intimidated, no longer on fire as you once were for Christ. Because of circumstances of this life, it's getting too dark, and so you're kind of fading into the darkness. Maybe because we've lost friends and even family members because of our faith, and we feel like maybe a social outcast, rejected by those who once really thought highly of us. Now they don't. Now they put us down. So we backslid because of that. Losing friendships, really, over the gospel? They weren't a friend anyway. Maybe a fair weather friend if you go along with them. But if you don't, if you're respectful and you share your belief and then they reject you, that's another thing. But you can't give in. You can't give in to these social norms and these friends that are fair weather friends. You see, some people have backslid away from that fervency of faith, that being on fire. We need the apostles' courage. We need the determination to stand for Christ. Because even Jesus tells us when we do stand for Him in the midst of these kind of controversies and these kind of issues, He says in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And it's the present imperative that Jesus is speaking. Habitually respond that way, rejoicing when they do persecute you. It's a sign that you are on track with the Lord. Remember, if our faith doesn't bring some kind of controversy and some kind of opposition, maybe we're not preaching, maybe we're not living like Jesus and the apostles. Let me end off two quotes. One from Ken Hughes, his commentary about Richard Wurmbrand, Voice of the Martyrs, book Tortured for Christ. He talks about this idea of being persecuted. What a great example. Wurmbrand, he describes this kind of joy. He's talking about rejoicing as the disciples rejoiced after they were flayed open, skinned, you know, with this flogging. When he was in Romanian prison, his torture ripped chunks of flesh out of him, and he had scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement for weeks, even months, on end. No one would speak to him in his tiny cell. Amazingly, during all that, there were times when he was overwhelmed with joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around in his cell, confident that angels were dancing with him. He was released from prison unexpectedly, and as he left the prison dressed in his like a scarecrow, with his teeth rotted and in terrible shape, he met a peasant woman on the road carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries. When she offered him one, he started to take it, but then said, "No thanks, I'm going to fast," and went home to his wife, and they prayed and fasted as a memorial to the joy he had experienced in prison, asking God for the same kind of joy outside of prison. Sometimes it's only when we are persecuted when God's joy comes into our heart. When we're kind of in this lukewarm state, we're always, you know, we're always in a bad mood, or we're always kind of down. Last thing, Spurgeon, his comment on this, and to those in his congregation, and I would say it, those in our congregation, he's talking about boldness and cowardice. He says, "You are a coward." Yes, put it down in English. You are a coward. If anybody called you so, you would turn red in the face, and perhaps you are not a coward in reference to any other subject. What a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly toward Christ. Now, I charge every Christian here to be speaking boldly in Christ's name according as he has opportunity, and especially to take care of this tendency of our flesh to be afraid, which leads practically to endeavors to get off easily and to save ourselves from trouble. Fear not. Be brave for Christ. Live bravely for him who died lovingly for you. Father, I do pray, God, that this passage, so powerful for our day and age. We don't know what's around the corner for us in America, for us in the church. Lord, there are some secular people, some people that have an agenda that's absolutely opposed to the church and the principles that we stand for. But Lord, I pray that we would make our commitment, our confession now, this day, that we will be bold in the faith, bold as the apostles. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, as Joshua said. And as Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. So Lord, as we partake this day of communion, let's have the ushers come up for the communion. As we partake this day of the communion elements, Lord, I pray that you'd put fire in our bones for the gospel, and you'd make us like lions in proclaiming the word of God. You'd give us a backbone of steel, Lord, that we wouldn't bend with the times and with society, but we would stand strong for you. And I would pray for those that might be here this morning that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. There's really only two options. That you're cut to the quick in your heart, and God sees you as a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, separation eternally from him. but the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can have that eternal life by a simple prayer, by inviting Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior. And you can know salvation this morning. It's simply a prayer away. And it's honestly just coming to Him and saying, yes, I am a sinner. I've done wrong in the sight of God and in the sight of man. And I confess that sin. And I turn to Jesus as my Savior. If that's you, pray this prayer with me. Say, Jesus, I turn to You this day. And I thank You for dying on the cross for me. I thank You for loving me. And I ask You to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray this day You write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might be saved with You for all eternity. And fill me now with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's pass out the communion elements, and I'm going to come up afterwards, and we'll all partake together. So hold on to those, and let's worship the Lord together. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. but I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I go. And Thomas said, Lord, how would we know where you go? We don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus, that he goes away, but he comes again to receive us unto himself. Those that have gone before us, those that have died in Christ, you've come for them, and we thank you for that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Lord, it could only happen because of what we hold in our hand here this morning. This bread, speaking of Jesus' body given for us, it's pierced, it's striped, it's unleavened. Pierced because Jesus was pierced through for our iniquities, our sins. He took upon himself the penalty that was due us. It's striped because by his stripes we are healed. And it's unleavened. Leaven, a type of sin, because there was no sin in Jesus. He was our sinless Savior, dying for our sins. And so we thank you, Lord, that as we partake of this bread, you've made us whole, body, soul, and spirit. We thank you for that. We praise you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the bread together. Lord, you've also told us in the scripture that the life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Not the blood of animals that just covered the sin, just a type of what you plan to do through Jesus Christ, but now the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. Taken away, separated as far as east is from the west, dropped into the deepest part of the sea, never to be brought up again. And so what a glorious Savior that we have, that he's taken away our sin. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it's because of the blood that you shed on the cross. That is the propitiation. Fancy word for just the sacrifice that satisfies God for our sin. So we rejoice in that. We rejoice that our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. Yes, praise the Lord.